2 Samuel chapter 8 comes immediately after 2 Samuel chapter 7, right? And we've been studying that, we've seen God's covenant with David there in that chapter, and this comes immediately after that. So listen now to God's word. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg-Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, the king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Sariah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as I just said, as we've been studying 2 Samuel 7 over the past couple of weeks, we've seen how the Lord gave David some great promises, the promise of an eternal kingdom, that David's one of David's descendants would reign on the throne of that kingdom forever. And of course, that is that descendant is Christ. And we also saw how David responded to these great promises. He responded by this with this wonderful prayer of thanksgiving, and also a petition, praying God's promises back to him. And here in chapter 8, we basically see God's answer to David's prayer. We are given a summary of how God fulfilled what he had promised to do for David, how he accomplished what he had promised. At least we see the fulfillment of that promise in a preliminary sense. Of course, we don't see its final fulfillment until Christ comes into the world, and we won't see its ultimate fulfillment until he comes into the world again, the second time at the end of this age. But as we study this text tonight, I want us to consider how it provides us with a picture of God's kingdom. And or you could say with several different pictures, depending on how you want to look at it. So the first part of this picture is seen in David's victories over his enemies. And really, this is emphasized all throughout the chapter by the use of the word, the repeated use of the word defeated. You know, David defeated so-and-so. David defeated so-and-so. It just comes up again and again and again. It's actually, it appears more times in the Hebrew than it even does in the ESV, because a couple times the ESV translates that word as subdued or striking down. So it actually appears seven times in this short chapter. It's only 18 verses. So basically, you know, almost every other verse has this word in it, you know, on average. So David is being presented here as a mighty conqueror. He is subduing all of his enemies. And as we read through the accounts of these military conquests, it's important for us to remember that David was different than the kings of other nations. You know, you can read about this sort of thing, you know, in the annals of history. You know, you can read about, say, Alexander the Great and his great conquests. I mean, just the swath that he cut through the world and made a kingdom that really wasn't administered well, and so it basically fell apart pretty quickly. But we read about those kinds of things. But there's something unique here about David compared to all those other great conquerors. David was not being imperialistic when he went to battle against these nations. Now, David was the Lord's anointed. He was the one who was chosen by God to rule over Israel as the earthly manifestation of the kingdom of God at that particular point in time. And so these armies, they're not fighting against David. Ultimately, they're fighting against the Lord. God had claimed the land of Palestine as his own. It was holy land. Of course, God owns everything, but this particular land, he owned it in a special kind of way. It was consecrated land. And the people of Israel were God's holy people, set apart to belong to him. The nations that David defeats in this chapter had set themselves against God and against God's people and against the Lord's anointed. And the Lord had promised David that he would overcome all of his enemies and that he would establish Israel in their own land. He said back in chapter 7, "I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies." So what we have in this chapter is the preliminary fulfillment of that promise, as David does make a great name for himself through these victories, victories that actually the Lord gives to him. Now, one thing, a number of things are maybe potentially troubling in this chapter. And the first one pops up right there in verse 2. And we wonder, why did David deal so severely with the Moabites after defeating them? You know, if you were to do something like this in contemporary warfare, this is obviously against the Geneva Convention, right? You can't do this. You can't just slaughter 2/3 of the soldiers that you take captive. And it actually seems especially surprising in light of what we know about Moab, and especially the connection between Moab and David. We know that David had a Moabite ancestor, Ruth. We also know a little bit closer, actually a lot closer, we know that the Moabites had done David a favor. They had provided a place of refuge to David's parents back in 1 Samuel. When David was fleeing from Saul, David left his parents with the Moabites in the care of the king of Moab. Now, it's interesting. Jewish tradition says that the king of Moab betrayed David's trust and murdered David's parents. So that's maybe that's something, you know, in the background here, but we don't know that for sure. It's unsubstantiated. But whatever the reason, David killed 2/3 of the Moabites that he captured, and he spared the other third, who became his subjects. Now, again, this may seem harsh to us, but what we need to remember is that none of these captives deserved to be spared. None of them deserved to be spared. This is a special kind of warfare. This is holy war. These nations, Moab included, went into battle against the Lord's anointed. And you remember what God says about his anointed one in Psalm 2, one of the great messianic psalms, where it says, you know, the nations plot in vain and they seek to cast off the chains of the Lord and his anointed. And God says this to his anointed in Psalm 2. He says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." You notice it doesn't say you shall break 2/3 of them. You know, it says you shall break them. You see, that is the fate that's deserved by all who lift up their hands in rebellion against the Lord. The fate that befell 2/3 of those Moabite captives, it's the fate that each and every one of us deserves. And yet David spared 1/3 of the Moabites. And in doing so, he foreshadowed what Christ does for his elect in the gospel. Though we are no different from those whom God leaves under his wrath, those whom God judges, we are spared from the sword of judgment. This is a picture here for us. You know, those three lines, you know, how did David decide who got to be in each line? We don't know, but it kind of seems like it was just a random type thing. Of course, we know with God, it's not a random thing. It's according to his good pleasure. He chooses to bestow salvation on some and not others, but it's not because of anything in us. It's because of his good pleasure, his will. We're no different, but we're spared from the sword of judgment. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2 that the proclamation of the gospel is a fragrance. And he says it's a different kind of fragrance to these two groups of people. To those who are being saved, it's the fragrance of life. And you know, you can think of this. I mean, we're sensory beings, you know, and you've smelled things that smell good and alive, right? But then there's also the smell of death, right? And it says that the proclamation of that very same message is the fragrance of death to those who are perishing. And really, that distinction is really the same. It's connected to what we see David doing here in his dealings with the Moabite captives. Now, David's victories also point to the expansion of his kingdom. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, you could turn to it. Some maps, I think mine has one of these kinds of maps, has a particular map of the kingdoms of David, or of Saul, of David, and of Solomon. And it's the same map, but then it's color-coded to show you the different area that they governed over. And you'll see that by the end of David's reign, he ruled over somewhere around 3 times as much territory as Saul had ruled over. So his kingdom expanded, and this is a picture of that expansion taking place, or a description of it in this chapter. The kingdom of God is characterized by that kind of expansion. It's continuing to go forth. And we heard about it today from Abe and Rachel. It's going into China. The kingdom is expanding there. It's happening in ways that we don't quite understand. It grows mysteriously. But Jesus told his disciples before he ascended back to heaven, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." There's that expansion there, right in the book of Acts. And that's what we're seeing being played out all throughout the church age. Now, one other thing that stands out about David's victories in this text is that they were clearly brought about by God. You notice that, you know, two times in this chapter, it says, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. The Lord gave victory to David. And this is another point of contrast between David and Saul. It's interesting, you have a similar summary of Saul's victories back in 1 Samuel 14. And it does say that Saul routed his enemies. It says that he did valiantly in all of his fighting. So Saul certainly did enjoy a certain measure of military success, but the Lord wasn't with him. The Lord actually had left him. Remember, the text explicitly emphasized that throughout 1 Samuel. The Lord was not with Saul, but the Lord was with David. And I think that what this reminds us of is that, you know, we need to always remember that the kingdom of God does not advance by human might or human strategies. It advances by the power of God. So that brings us to the second thing that this chapter shows us about God's picture, the second aspect, or about God's kingdom, the second aspect of this picture. And that is the way the spoils of victory are dedicated to God. You notice that it says in verse 7 that Hadadezer's army, they carried shields that were made out of gold. Shields made out of gold. And can you imagine an army today, like with machine guns made out of gold? I mean, it's just, what was the point of that? Well, the point was obviously to make a statement. To say, we're a very, very wealthy nation. We have, therefore, the means to supply a very powerful army. Don't mess with us. Yet in spite of the impressiveness of Hadadezer's army, it was no match for David. The Lord was with him. And the Lord is greater than the most powerful and impressive forces in all the world. Nothing can keep him from building his kingdom. Nothing. As he said to his people through the prophet Isaiah, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Of course, that doesn't necessarily mean that nothing's ever going to stop America. And it doesn't mean that. America is not the kingdom of God. No nation on earth is the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God, as it's going forth, as it's expanding in the world, nothing can stand against it. Well, when David defeated Hadadezer, he took those golden shields, along with all the bronze and silver that he had captured, and he dedicated it to God. Did you notice how that is emphasized multiple times in this chapter? That David takes these things, the plunder, the spoils of his victory, and he dedicates it to God. What is David doing? What is he saying in doing that? Well, what he's saying is that the victory belongs to the Lord. He's declaring that the wealth of the nations belongs to the Lord. And really, this was a preliminary manifestation of something that's foretold in many passages of Scripture about the spoils of the nations being brought to the Lord. Let me just read you three particular passages about this. The first is Isaiah 60, where it says this, "The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house." And then in Haggai chapter 2, You know, it's Haggai's prophesying at a time when they're rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. It says, "Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts." And what a statement that is, you know, for us as we think about all the wealth of the world. You know, think about all that there is out there. And it's so mind-blowing to think about the fact that God claims it all as His. And one day it will all be brought in into His house and beautify it. And then the very last book of the Bible, Revelation 21, John says, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." So notice that in all those passages, the spoils of the nations are brought to Jerusalem. They're brought to the temple of the Lord. They're brought into His kingdom that He's building. In bringing the nations to Himself, God is beautifying His temple, and He's glorifying His name. And what this should remind us of is that the church's mission in bringing the gospel out to the nations and seeking to bring the nations into the kingdom, the church's mission is not about shining the spotlight on what we do for God. Sometimes we get confused, I think, sometimes in the way we talk about missions. Our goal should not be to make the church look impressive in the eyes of the world, boasting about how we're making a global imprint or something like that for Christ. No, our goal should be to ascribe all the glory to God for the work that He's doing in building His kingdom. Now, one thing that's interesting about this chapter is, you know, these are military victories here, but there's absolutely no mention of the size of David's army. You know, the other armies are numbered, but no mention of the size of David's army, no mention of the tactics that David employed in these battles. And this further emphasizes that these victories were not brought about by David's strength or by David's military insight, but by the Lord. And David gave further testimony to this when he hamstrung Hadadezer's chariot horses. Maybe you read that and you're like, ooh, why would somebody, you know, isn't that like cruelty to animals? Well, what David is doing here is, on the one hand, it's practical, and on the other hand, there's theological significance to this. On the practical side, this ensured that these horses could never again be used to pull chariots, though they might be put to other uses. Maybe they could be cart horses or something like that. But then also, and more significantly, I think, David was demonstrating something that he talks about in the Psalms, in multiple places, that his trust was not in horses, not in chariots, but in the name of the Lord. And I think really that's the best way of understanding David's actions here. The NIV Study Bible apparently has a note that says David did this because he didn't understand the value of horses for military warfare. I don't know who wrote that study note, but I'm sorry, I don't agree with that at all. I think he understood the value of horses, especially when they're all lined up against him, you know, pulling chariots coming at him. Well, we're told, interestingly, as we think about this idea of spoils being dedicated to the Lord, there's another facet to this that comes out in 1 Chronicles chapter 8, as it's talking about the construction of the temple. And in 1 Chronicles 8, it says that the spoils that David dedicated to the Lord were used by Solomon in the construction of the temple. This bronze, this gold, this silver, they needed a lot of that material in order to build the temple. That's where they got it, at least a good deal of it, some of it. And really, this also, I think, is part of the picture here of Christ's kingdoms. It points forward to what Christ is doing in building his church. You think of this idea, the church itself, the tabernacle, or the temple itself, is constructed out of the spoils won through these battles. Well, what is Christ doing right now as he works through his Spirit, through the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth? Well, he's despoiling the nations, isn't he? He's despoiling the nations of many, many people. He's bringing those people into his kingdom. And when he does this, he makes those people, including you and me, into the living stones out of which he's constructing a holy temple to the Lord. You know, the spoils are actually the raw materials that are used to build the temple. Now, I think it's interesting, you know, but our text actually gives us another picture of this in a certain sense. It's probably typological, nonetheless, I think it does point to this. And that is that has to do with what happens with this guy, Toi. It begins to be mentioned in verse 9, the king of Hamath. So when Toi hears about David's victory over Hadadezer, whom Toi himself had fought on numerous occasions, Toi realizes that he doesn't want anything to do with David, at least not militarily. He doesn't want to fight David. And so he sends his own son to bless David, to ask David how his health is. Now, it's not because he's really interested in David's health. It's a way of trying to kiss up to him and to pay tribute to David. So what's happening here with Toi? He is being brought under subjection to David, but he's not subdued by the sword. Isn't this interesting? When he heard about David's victories, he comes and he seeks peace. He willingly submits himself to David. This is a wonderful picture here. Now, we don't know that, in his heart, he's really submitting himself to David. Maybe it's just practical, pragmatic here. But I think, nonetheless, it does point to what Christ is doing in the gospel. He's subduing nations to himself in this way right now. He's causing people to willingly bow the knee to him. Now, when he returns at the end of this age, people will bow the knee to him. It'll be in a very different way. The weight of his glory will bear down upon them, upon all of his enemies, and it will force them to their knees. But today, he's bringing people to their knees in a different way. Today is the day of salvation when people are being subdued by his grace. So that brings us to the third thing that this passage shows us about God's kingdom, and that is David's dominion over his people. After David defeats his enemies, he then sets his kingdom in order. He administers justice and equity to all his people, it says in verse 15. Justice and equity. You know, that's what we all want out of a government, isn't it? You think about what you would like, and I know that we think about that a lot nowadays, what we would like the government to do. Justice and equity would be pretty good, right? And we can be thankful that we have a lot of that in our own nation. We have a great deal of justice and equity, and we shouldn't overlook that. But we also know that there's a lot of injustice and there's a lot of inequity in the world. And there are many ways in which earthly political leaders fail to administer justice and equity. And this is true even in our own nation. It's true in a lot of ways, but one way I think that especially stands out is that there is absolutely no justice and there is absolutely no equity for one whole group of people, and that is the unborn. There is none. No justice, no equity. Their fate lies in the hands of their mothers, right? And whatever choice that mother is going to make. No justice, no equity for the unborn. Well, David's just dominion does provide us with a picture. Certainly David's kingdom wasn't perfect. That's not the point here. This is an idealized picture. But it does provide us with a picture of the ideal, of Christ's just dominion over his kingdom, which will be perfectly just and already is. Jesus does not neglect any of the affairs of his kingdom. He doesn't favor some at the expense of others. He doesn't govern as if he is above the law. Jesus rules with perfect justice, and he upholds justice and equity for all. Now, as we think about this and how it applies to our lives today, I think there is one really significant application that we should think about when we think about how David administered his kingdom and how that points to how Christ administers his kingdom. And the application is that we too should strive to exemplify biblical justice and biblical equity in all of our dealings with other people. And the reason why it's so important for us to strive to do that is this is one of the ways that we can function as salt and light in this present evil age. You see, what this demonstrates is it demonstrates that we belong to a different kingdom. It demonstrates that we belong to this kingdom that is breaking into this world, even though this is a present evil age, yet the kingdom of our Lord is breaking into it. It says that we live in this world as those who belong to the one kingdom that is characterized by perfect justice and perfect equity. Well, the longer we live in this world, a world that's filled with many struggles, many sorrows, many injustices, many inequities, the more we will long for the day when we will see all things in subjection to Jesus Christ. We want the reality that this picture that we have here in 2 Samuel 8 is pointing to. And we know that Jesus is already crowned. He already has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the rightful heir of all creation. But at present, we can't see this except with the eyes of faith. That's the only way we can see it right now. But a day is coming when our faith will give way to sight. A day is coming when we will see him as he is. We will see him in his glory, ruling over all creation. And on that day, every knee will bow before him, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And to that we say, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray.